For this year, Kansas City Congressman Emmanuel Cleaver said a prayer that raised some eyebrows. So after praying and asking for peace in our country, he closed his prayer by saying, "We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God, Brahma, and gods known by many names, by many different faiths. Amen and a woman." That's how he closed the prayer. Amen and a woman. And we might laugh about that. It is a little ridiculous. I think it's an example of being so open-minded that your brain falls out. But really, it was actually the part before that that caught my attention. When he prayed, "We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God Brahma and gods known by many names, by many different faiths." Because Emmanuel Cleaver is also an ordained Christian minister. It's the classic idea that, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something and you're sincere about it. You know, there's many different paths up the same mountain. They all get to the same place in the end. But in the Bible, really the choice that's presented to us is not between equally valid methods of expressing our spirituality, but really the choice that's offered to us is between worshiping the God who created us or worshiping created things that really aren't gods at all. So I say all of that because we're continuing our series on the book of Ezekiel this morning. So the last couple weeks, we've been reading through the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And the chapter that we've come to today is about idolatry. I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the word idolatry, but we tend to have kind of a casual attitude towards it. So we watch shows called American Idol. We say things like, "Oh, she's my idol," you know, about a person we really respect and we want to emulate. But in the chapter that we're going to read, in Ezekiel chapter 8, we're going to see that idolatry is actually deadly serious. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. It'll really help you if you're able to follow along either in a physical Bible or on your phone or something as we read through Ezekiel 8. We'll also put it on the screen, though. And as a quick reminder, the book of Ezekiel, it's not a book that many people are familiar with, but it takes place during the period of Israel's history when many of the people were in exile in Babylon. So when we last left Ezekiel, so Ezekiel was one of those exiles, and when we last left him in the middle of chapter 3, we left him in the bitterness and the heat of his spirit because he had just been called to this difficult ministry by God to proclaim the word of God to his fellow exiles, and God told him that this is not going to go well. These people are stubborn-hearted, they're hard-hearted, and they're not going to listen to you. So we're going to pick up the story again in chapter 8. So we're going to skip over some chapters, and we're going to skip ahead 14 months. So you might ask, well, what happened in all those chapters we just skipped over? You know, what's Ezekiel been doing for the last 14 months? And actually, Ezekiel has been laying down. Like, seriously, that's what he's been doing for 14 months. In chapter 4, God tells him, lay on your left side for 390 days, and then lay on your right side for 30 more days. So he's been laying down for 14 months now. This is the strange thing about reading Ezekiel. Ezekiel is always doing these kind of bizarre symbolic performances that go along with his message. So in Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5, God also has him cook his lunch over dung. And he has him shave his head and his beard with a sword. So there's a lot of strange things going on in Ezekiel's life. But when we get to Ezekiel chapter 8, the message that he's been proclaiming is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So at this point, the city is still standing. It's been attacked once, and some people have been carried off into exile. But the city is still there. And God's message to the exiles through Ezekiel is that the city is about to be destroyed because their sin, their rebellion against him is so bad. So in this chapter, God's going to take Ezekiel on a guided tour of Jerusalem in a vision and let him see just how bad things have gotten. So I'd invite you to follow along as I read Ezekiel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. And he put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes the jealousy? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. And then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here, to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in, and I saw. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, and before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. And then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women, weeping for Tammuz. And then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. And then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. This is God's Word. And God always speaks to us through His Word, but sometimes what He has to tell us is a little difficult to hear. And that's what happened with the elders that are visiting Ezekiel in his house. So in verse 1, we saw that Ezekiel is in his house in Babylon. And even though the people were stubborn-hearted, it seems like they really did recognize that Ezekiel was a prophet, because the elders of Judah are there in Ezekiel's house. They're probably there because they're seeking a word from God. Maybe they're asking, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? How is all of this going to turn out? But what happens next is probably a little more than they bargained for. So in verse 2, Ezekiel says that he looks and he sees a form that has the appearance of a man. And the way that this form of a man is described matches the description back in chapter 1. So a couple weeks ago, if you remember that vision that Ezekiel had, this is the same vision. This is the same person. This is God himself who's visiting Ezekiel again. And this time, he transports Ezekiel to Jerusalem in a vision and gives him a guided tour of the city. So the vision lasts from chapter 8 all the way through the end of chapter 11. And this vision is all about Jerusalem's idolatry and about how God is going to respond to it. So in the rest of our time together this morning, we're going to think about what this passage tells us about idolatry. So what is idolatry? How do you recognize it in your own life? Where does it lead, and how should we respond to it? Those are the four questions that I want to ask this morning. But first of all, let's just think together about what idolatry even is, because it's probably a category that might be foreign to many of us. So what is idolatry? Well, first of all, you have to understand that in the Bible, Israel in the Old Testament, like Israel today, it was one small nation, and it was surrounded by other nations, other peoples. You know, you hear their names in the Old Testament, like the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Syrians, and so on. So there's all these other nations, and they all have their own gods. They're all worshiping different gods. So they were what we call polytheists. So theism is just, you know, a general belief in God. Polytheism is a belief in many gods. And Israel was unique among all these other nations because they were monotheists. They worshipped one God. They were called to worship the one true God. To worship any other God besides him, that was what the Bible calls idolatry. So, do you remember the Ten Commandments? What was the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. So that was what Israel was called to do. That was the number one thing that God had asked of them. To not be like their pagan neighbors and to worship the one true God and worship him alone. So you might be familiar with these verses called the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." This is who God had called his people to be. This is what he had called them to do. This was the covenant that he had made with them. This was the covenant that they had agreed to. But in this vision of chapter 8, God shows Ezekiel that the city is full of idolatry. They were not contemplating idolatry. They were not dabbling in idolatry. They were not struggling with idolatry. They had fully committed themselves to idolatry. And God shows Ezekiel this by taking him on this tour. So you might have noticed in the chapter, he says, "Then we went here and I saw this. Then we went there and I saw this." So he takes him to four different places and he shows him four different scenes. And each one is worse than the last. And each one is getting closer and closer to the temple. So the first scene that God shows him is in verses 5 and 6. When he takes Ezekiel to the northern gate of the city. And there, just outside the entrance to the city, Ezekiel sees what's called an image of jealousy. Now, we're not told exactly what that is, but from the context, it's clearly an idol. Maybe it was a statue of some kind. Many people think that this was the Canaanite goddess Asherah. But one thing we do know for sure is that this is not the one true God. And this idol, this rival god, has been placed right there in front of the gate of the city. So if you were coming into the city, you would encounter this idol. So imagine if there was a statue of Buddha right out there, outside of the doors of our church building. You'd walk in from the parking lot, say, "Wait a second, am I in the right place? Like, is this Eastgate Alliance Church?" That's probably what Ezekiel was thinking, like, "Wait, am I in the right place? Is this Jerusalem?" The second place that God takes him in verses 7 to 13 is from the city gates to the entrance of the temple itself. So this is where it gets a little strange. He sees next to the entrance there's a hole in the wall. God tells him to dig in the wall, so Ezekiel does, and then he finds himself in some sort of a secret room. Now remember, this is a vision, so Ezekiel is not like literally digging through walls like a mole. This is a vision, but the point is that whatever is happening in this room, it's being done in secret. Like, they want to keep it out of sight. So Ezekiel goes in, God shows him what's going on in there, and he says, "I went in and saw," in verse 10, "and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things, and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel." So these are animal deities. Like, they're called creeping things, so think of like snakes and beetles and crocodiles. And these types of gods were really common in Egypt. So these are Egyptian gods that are being worshipped right there outside the court of the temple. But the even worse than that is who is worshipping these idols. So this isn't just anyone. In verse 11, it says that standing before them are 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And Ezekiel even recognizes one of them. These are the leaders of the city, and Ezekiel names one, Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. So he probably names him because his father, Shaphan, was a devout servant of the good King Josiah. In the book of Jeremiah, we're told that two of his brothers were friends of the prophet Jeremiah and helped him. But then there's Jezaniah, and he is deep into idolatry. So that's how far the spiritual rot had spread in Jerusalem. It extended all the way to the elders and the most devout families of the city. So imagine if you walked into an elders meeting at our church, and you saw Pastor Mark there with a thing of incense, leading our elders in a pagan ritual. It would be pretty shocking, right? That's probably how shocking it was to Ezekiel. And look how the elders justify their actions. They say in verse 12, first of all, the Lord doesn't see us. Second of all, the Lord has forsaken the land. That was their reasoning. Now remember, all of this is happening in the context of imminent threat of invasion from Babylon. So the city is in danger, and the elders are probably thinking, well, doesn't seem like God's with us, hasn't done much for us lately. Let's try the Egyptian gods. Let's see if they can help us out. We know it's wrong, but hey, it's not like God can see what we're doing anyway here in the dark. It couldn't hurt to give it a try. But they were wrong on both counts. God did see them, and God hadn't abandoned them, at least not yet. But then in verses 14 and 15, the next place that God brings Ezekiel is to the northern gate of the temple. And it says that there he saw women weeping for Tammuz. Now, again, we don't really know exactly what that means, but in ancient mythology, it seems there was a Babylonian god named Tammuz who would die after the harvest, and then every spring he would be resurrected. And so maybe this was some sort of ritual of mourning, the departure of this god. Or maybe the women weren't necessarily worshiping this god, but they felt like their god had died, and so they had kind of adopted this pagan practice. But in either case, it's shocking because there is a cult of the dead going on in the temple of the living God. Imagine if you showed up at the ladies' Bible study on Wednesday morning. You find the women using a Ouija board and trying to consult the dead instead of praying to the living God. But the last scene that Ezekiel sees is the worst one of all, not just because of what's going on, but because of where it's happening. In verse 16, God takes Ezekiel to the entrance of the temple itself, between the porch and the altar. So this was as close as you could get before you entered into the building itself. And there Ezekiel sees about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. So there in the inner court of God's temple, his people are worshiping the sun. Their posture is both literal and symbolic. So they've turned their backs to the temple, they've turned their backs on God, and they've set their faces toward new gods. So imagine if you came in late to our Sunday morning gathering, and instead of finding all of us here singing songs and praying prayers to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you saw that all of the pews had been removed and we were all on prayer rugs praying towards Mecca. Right? Like, that's how blatant and, you know, breathtaking this act of idolatry was. That's how surprising it was to him. How is this happening in Jerusalem? So that's what God showed Ezekiel that day. The idolatry in Jerusalem went from outside the city all the way up to the temple. It went from the women of Jerusalem to the elders. It went from secret rooms to taking place in broad daylight. It included worship being offered to every god from every nation imaginable except for the God of Israel. And you might read this chapter and think, wow, I can't believe they did that. What a bunch of morons. How could they do this? You might think that this has nothing to do with you. You know, we don't have any statues outside of our building. Our elders, as last elder meeting I went to, they weren't performing pagan rituals. As far as I know, the ladies' Bible study is not worshiping the dead. We aren't worshiping the sun in here, so we're good, right? Well, not so fast. Well, Martin Luther wrote this about the first commandment, you know, that commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He asked a good question. What does it actually mean to have a god? The answer is, a god is the term for that to which we are to look for all good, and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say, that is really your god. Anything your heart relies and depends on. The pastor Tim Keller, who wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, which is a really great book on idolatry, he asks, what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So that's what idolatry is. And that leads us to our second question. If that's what it is, how do we recognize it in our own lives? Right? Because for you and I, idolatry is probably not going to be about statues and rituals. Idolatry is more about what we're looking to in order to satisfy our deepest desires. So again, from that book by Tim Keller, he gave four really helpful ways to identify hidden idols in our own hearts. If you're a note taker, I'd encourage you to write these questions down and put them to yourself later. The first question he asks is, what do I daydream about? So the true God of your heart is what your thoughts will effortlessly go to when you don't have anything else demanding your attention. What do you think about when you don't have anything else to think about? Dream home? A relationship with a particular person? Winning the lottery? What do you daydream about? Then the second question is, what do I spend too much money on? Right? So your patterns of spending will reveal your idols. Everyone has to spend money, but what do you spend too much money on? Because your money will always flow most easily toward your heart's greatest love. The third question is, what unanswered prayer has made me bitter toward God? So it's another good way to discern what you're really living for, is how do you respond when you have a prayer that goes unanswered, when you have a hope that gets frustrated? If you respond with explosive anger or with deep despair, then you might have found what you're really living for, your real God. Then the last question is, where are my emotions out of control? It's kind of related to the last question, but you can look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions. If you're angry, you can ask, what is it that I'm so angry about? What is it that's so important to me? If you are experiencing a strong fear, you can ask, what am I so scared about? Is there something being threatened in my life that I think is a necessity, but really it's not? So if God took you on a guided tour of your own heart, what would you see there? That's a painful experience to have your idols revealed. That's happened to me several times in my own life when God revealed idols in my heart. But that's at the individual level. You probably noticed that in this passage, he's speaking about a city, a people, a community. What if God took us on a guided tour of the American church? What would we see there? I think that we would see a church full of idols. And there are many that we could mention, but there are three that stand out to me that fall under the classic categories of money, sex, and power. I don't think you have to dig very deep to see any of these idols. The first idol, I believe, of the American church is materialism. Right? That's why we so often spend more money than we make. That's why we carry such heavy loads of consumer debt. That's why we're so prone to overworking, because although we follow a Savior who was poor, we want to be rich. Another common idol in the American church is sexual fulfillment. Right? That's why we view so much pornography. That's why we often have casual attitudes toward adultery. That's why we're often willing to jettison 2,000 years of Christian sexual ethics when they don't fit our cultural values anymore. Because although we follow a Savior who never got married, we think that we need romantic love in order to be fulfilled, in order to be a complete person. Now, the third idol that I see in the American church is politics. Probably not surprising to you, given the year that we've just been through. But a survey by the Public Religion Research Institute found that Americans are more likely to be unhappy if their kids marry someone from a different political party than if they marry someone from a different religion. So that means mom and dad are less concerned about their kids marrying outside of the faith than they are marrying outside of the party. And the reason for that is not that they think that politics is more important than religion. I think that the reason for that is that for many Americans, politics is their religion. And I see evidence of that in the American church as well. I'm not talking about political engagement, right? I'm not talking about patriotism. I'm talking about looking to elections for our significance, for our security, for our sense of well-being in life, instead of looking to our Heavenly Father. Because although we follow a Savior who said, "My kingdom is not of this world," we've bought into the lie that our greatest need as American Christians is for political power and influence. So let's talk straight about this. If you believe that the future of Christianity rested on this last election, then you might have a problem with political idolatry. If your candidate was defeated in 2016 or in 2020 and you responded by saying, "This is the end, there's no hope," then you might have a problem with political idolatry. If you believe that people who voted differently than you cannot possibly be true Christians, then you might have a problem with political idolatry. And if you've been applying everything I just said to the other person in the church who has different political views than you, then you might have a problem with political idolatry. So I say all of these things because I love you as your brother in Christ, but more importantly, because as a pastor, I'm obligated to warn you of spiritual danger, and this passage ends with a very clear warning of where idolatry will lead if it's left unchecked. So where does idolatry lead? Well, in verse 17, the first thing we have to say is that idolatry will always lead you into other types of sin. So this chapter is all about religious sins, right? Worshipping other gods. But here in verse 17, God points out a different type of sin. He points out social sins. So in verse 17, he says that, is this not enough? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Not sure what exactly that putting a branch to their nose means. It might be some sort of rude gesture. But the point is that in Ezekiel, he gives a list, a more comprehensive list of these types of social sins that he's talking about. Things like slander, sexual immorality, mistreatment of the sojourners and the widows and orphans. But here in verse 17, he puts all of those social injustices under the banner of filling the land with violence. So you see this connection all throughout the Old Testament. Whenever Israel strays away from worshiping the one true God, all of these social types of sins will start to pop up. And then whenever there's a period of repentance and renewal, reformation in their worship of God, there will also be social reform that goes along with it. So love of God and love of neighbor go hand in hand. You can't separate them. But you could say that idolatry is the evil that's at the root of all other evils. It's not one sin among many. It's what's fundamentally wrong with the human heart. So Martin Luther also wrote about the Ten Commandments that it begins with that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, not just because it's the most important, but because you never break any of the other commandments without first breaking the first one. So why do you murder? Well, you murder because there is something that is so important to you that you're willing to kill for it. And whatever that something is, that is your God. You've broken the first commandment. And when we look at our cultural sins, I think that they're the inevitable outworking of idols in our hearts. We shouldn't be surprised by these social sins when we make these other idols. We should grieve them, we should lament them, but we can see where they come from. We make an idol out of sexual fulfillment, and then we're surprised by the widespread sexual abuse in our society, right? The Me Too movement. We make an idol out of our personal freedom to choose whatever I think is best for me, and then we're surprised by the number of abortions in our society. We make an idol out of political power and influence, and then we're surprised when people illegally and violently enter the Capitol building in an effort to subvert an election, because they want to hold on to political power at all costs. So to me, the storming of the Capitol was a wake-up call that there is an idolatrous rot that's taken root in our society at large. And not just in our society at large, but in many American churches that produce disciples who claim the name of Christ and yet are willing to participate in a violent riot because they've bought into the lie that the kingdom of God will come through political power, and depends on political power. I believe that idolatry was at the root of the sinful actions of January 6th. But not only will idolatry lead you into other types of sin, we also have to say that idolatry will ultimately disappoint you, and in the end, it will destroy you. So the people of Jerusalem were looking to all of these counterfeit gods to protect them from the Babylonians, to deliver them. But they found out what all of the prophets had warned Israel, that these gods were powerless. They couldn't help them. Their idolatry led, in the end, to the destruction of the city. So in verse 18, God ends by saying, therefore, because of all of these sins, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. The day of reckoning was coming, and God was warning his people that he would not show mercy. He would not listen to prayers for deliverance. And that sounds pretty harsh, right? That sounds unfair. But keep in mind that this is happening after years, generations of God patiently enduring the sins of his people. God is slow to anger. God is full of mercy. He was slow to anger with the people of Jerusalem. He gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent and to turn. But in the rest of the vision, in chapters 9 through 11, it's clear that he's had enough. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Bring near the executioners of the city." And then just as there were these four scenes of idolatry, each one getting closer and closer to the temple, in the rest of the vision in chapters 9 through 11, there are four movements of God away from the temple as God is slowly, reluctantly, but surely making his exit out of the city. The whole point of the vision is that God was leaving his city, his temple, and now there was nothing to prevent it from being destroyed by the Babylonians. That was God's judgment on them, because idolatry will always lead to destruction. And that's true for us as well. In the words of Paul from Romans chapter 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So all people, regardless of your gender, ethnicity, social status, we're all born with hearts that will worship something. So it's not a question of whether we'll worship, it's only a question of what we'll worship. And the bad news is that unless God gives grace and gives us a new heart, all of us will choose to worship some created thing rather than the Creator. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news comes right after that, that although all have sinned and fall short and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the way out of idolatry, the way out of its consequences, is through a true worship of God through Jesus Christ. So we don't have to keep on worshiping counterfeit gods that will crush us, that will leave us empty, and ultimately that will lead us into eternal death. We've been invited by the Creator into a life of worship that's life-giving, that's satisfying, and that will ultimately lead us into eternal life. If you treat idolatry casually, if you minimize its consequences, you'll miss out on the amazing offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a song I love that says that the size of sin is so big it causes a cosmic fraction, and hell is the only relevant response to righteous reaction. This is what our sinful actions actually earned us, but God took upon himself the weight of sin reserved for us, a weight so significant that only the blood of an innocent one is acceptable and worthy. So rather than make light of it or minimize the size of it, we should marvel at the magnitude of mercy. So that's my prayer, is that we would leave marveling at the magnitude of the mercy that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. But before we go, I want to briefly touch on how we should respond to idolatry. So hopefully you agree with God that idolatry is a serious thing. Even if you don't agree with how I've diagnosed it, idolatry is serious and it should be responded to. So this is true on both an individual level and a corporate level. So how should we respond to idolatry? The first thing I would say is we have to name our idols. Simply, the first step is to identify those hidden idols of our hearts. You can use those four questions I gave you earlier. But that'll take humility to name those idols and bring them out into the light. And then once we bring them into the light, the second thing we need to do is confess them. Confess them to God and ask his forgiveness. But if they've caused us to sin against our brother or sister, we need to confess that to them and ask their forgiveness as well. And then the last thing I would say is that we need to dethrone them. So don't stop at just naming them or confessing them, but take decisive action against them. Someone once said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Idolatry is deadly, so don't let it hang around in your life. The last good king of Judah, King Josiah, led the nation in repenting of their idolatry, tried to turn the tide. And when he did that, they didn't just say, God, please forgive us, and then go on their merry way. No, they took every idol outside of the city and they burned it. They tore down every altar that was raised to a counterfeit god. They took decisive action to dethrone every rival god and to put the one true God back in his rightful place. So that means that once you know what your idols are and once you confess them, don't stop there. True repentance will always mean true change. But change has to start at the heart level. You won't change by gritting your teeth and trying harder. You'll change by receiving the good news of Jesus by faith and receiving that new heart that he's promised to give us. So at the very end of this difficult vision of chapters 8 through 11, there's a word of hope, and I want to leave you with that. Ezekiel 11, verses 17 to 20. Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all of its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Would you pray with me? Father God, you have searched us, you have known us, you have seen into the depths of our hearts, and you know us even better than we know ourselves. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to see what you see. Where there is idolatry in our hearts, we pray that you'd reveal that to us. Give us the courage to name our idols. Give us the humility to confess them. Give us the faith to dethrone them. Lord, and to dedicate our hearts once again to Christ, wholly and completely, that he may rule there with no rivals. So Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to people like us. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us every day to trust in Christ and receive new hearts. But help us also to take this warning to heart that there will be a day when it's too late. So Father, I pray that no one who's heard your word today would harden their hearts. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.